I don't know about you, but the uglier this world seems to get, the more I long for the beauty of Christ. The more unrighteous and unjust the ways of this world seem to be, the more I long for the righteous rule of Christ. The heavier my present weakness and struggles get, the more I seek the rest of the Savior. As we have observed many times in Isaiah, there's a great contrast between this present world and the world to come for the people of God. And Isaiah is constantly, throughout his prophecy, moving back and forth between the two, calling people to repent of their sin and trust in the coming Redeemer. Because this world is fallen. Fallen from its Creator and Lord, and so it is filled with sin and sorrow and pain. But redemption is coming. Redemption is coming. And in this chapter, we see a great promise given to those who will trust in the Redeemer. Look ahead at verse 17. Your eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will behold a far distant land. This is what Isaiah is doing for us in his prophecy. He's showing us the world in which we now live, contrasted with the world to come for those who are in Christ. This far distant land that awaits us. The kings of this world, with all of their corruption and unfaithfulness and injustice, contrasted with the King who is to come, who is righteous and just and good always. When this King comes, two things will happen that are laid out for us in this chapter. His enemies, all unbelievers, will be judged. And his people, all who trust and follow him, will be redeemed and blessed forevermore. Let's see those things as we work our way through this chapter. First of all, the judgment of his enemies. The judgment of his enemies. Now, I have it listed as verses 1 to 16. The next section is verses 17 to 24. It's not quite that cut and dry. There's a lot of going back and forth in Isaiah's prophecy, so we got to follow along with that. But overall, let us see these things. These are enemies of God. Let's understand that. These are enemies of God's rule, God's will, as we all are by nature, apart from his saving grace. Enemies of this eternal King spoken of, and thus enemies of his people, of those who trust in him and love him and follow him. And as such, though they don't see it, these enemies of God are under condemnation. There's eternal woe upon them. This is their condition before him. Look at verse 1 of our text. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed. And he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. Isaiah is speaking to those who destroy and those who betray, who are treacherous. Now, in his historical context here, he is speaking of the Assyrian Empire, who's threatening and coming against the Lord and his people. Assyria, the great military and political power of the day. Like many who rule the world today, they believed they could do anything they pleased and they weren't accountable to anyone. They can come and destroy if that's in their best interest, and they can betray to accomplish their agenda. And they don't fear the consequences. But their time is short. They're temporary and limited. They will realize one day that there is accountability. There is one greater than them. There is a king whose kingdom will prevail over theirs. Isaiah has already spoken about how God is sovereign over what they're doing, how God is using Assyria as his instrument. Remember the whistle? I didn't whistle very good, but whistle for the fly to come from the distant land to do my will, God, the Lord said, and coming against Judah and Jerusalem. Why would he bring someone, a wicked nation, against his own people? Well, it was in judgment, discipline, chastisement of their persistent sins against them. It was not to bring eternal destruction upon them. It was to turn them back, to purify them, to restore them. Assyria, as we've seen in Isaiah, of course, that's not why they did what they did. They're going, oh yeah, we're going to do God's will. So, okay, God, we'll do what you said. We'll come against Judah. No. They had their own, we've seen this earlier in Isaiah, they had their own agenda, their own self-seeking, self-glorifying, sinful motives in what they were doing. But God was working in it for the good of his people. And the same thing is true in what's going on today. In Judah's case here, in Isaiah's day, he is working not just for the good of his people, he's also working for the righteous judgment of Assyria and the enemies of God. As God says to them here in verse 1, once you have done your destroying. Now, how do you know when this is done? Well, as soon as you finish destroying. Well, that's God's plan. That's God's decree. When they finished their destroying in his sovereign plan, and he's accomplished his sovereign purposes in what they're doing, he says, I'm going to turn and judge you. You will be held accountable. This reminds us how many today live under this deception that they can just live and do as they please. No ultimate accountability. No ultimate consequences. Don't we so easily rationalize our sin before God as if he doesn't exist? Or else, if he does exist, he doesn't really care. I'll be my own God. I'll decide for myself what's right for me. No absolute truth, no absolute God. But this is not reality, is it? This book, the Holy Scriptures, the tested, proven, preserved Word of God, this stands alone, right? Above all other books, this is the Word of God. Check it out. This declares who the one true God is and before whom we are all held accountable. God will bring righteous judgment. And what will be the basis of that righteous judgment? This truth. You think you want to know now? Ahead of time? And he will take those who now destroy and become their destroyer. But here's the good news. We sang of it earlier. This same God is a gracious God who offers mercy and forgiveness and redemption to sinners. Let's continue reading. Verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. Isaiah here is expressing the thoughts and prayers of his people in Judah in this day of trouble, waiting upon their faithful covenant-keeping God to deliver them, to bring in the day of righteousness, to bring in the day of peace, and strengthen them in his will until that day comes. This isn't a matter of, you know, some people in the world aren't worthy of God's grace, and other people in the world are worthy of God's grace. As we've gone through Isaiah, it's been very clear that the people of Judah in their sin are only worthy in themselves of judgment, just as Assyria. Okay. This is those who have come to know his grace, his salvation, and he is their strength. And that's only by his mercy in Christ. Verse 3, at the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Who's in charge here? Pretty clear, isn't it? Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about men rush about on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. And he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain. And Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. The peoples will be turned to lime, will be burned to lime like cut thorns, which are burned in the fire. This day will come. The enemies of God and of his church will be held accountable. With the final judgment of the wicked and the unbelieving, peace and righteousness and justice will reign. There will be stability and salvation. There will be true wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord will prevail. This is his promise. Things will not just continue on as they have. God will bring them to the culmination he has determined and he has declared. And he is in process of bringing that about now in our lives and in our world and all the things that are going on right now. He is bringing this about. We'll see Isaiah make this even clearer later in the book, that God knows the end from the beginning. And why is that true? Is he just a great prognosticator? No, he knows the end from the beginning because he has decreed the end from the beginning. He established it all in eternity past. He is sovereign. There's nothing outside of his control, which is very comforting and assuring to those who are in Christ. But very terrifying to those who are not. You see, let's understand this by the context of the whole counsel of God. In the garden, our first parents did what? They rebelled against the Lord. They chose for themselves what is right. They went their own way. And just as God told them, they fell into a state of death, into a state of separation, alienation from God, and all mankind with them. But think of this there in the garden. When they fell, God gave them a gracious promise, didn't he? The promise of a redeemer, the promise of a deliverer, the seed of the woman who would come and would crush the head of the serpent, crush the head of the tempter, and redeem his people from their sin. And all that we lost in the garden will be restored. In fact, restored in a greater and more glorious way. This is the great story of what God is doing from Genesis to Revelation. What God is doing throughout history. He's taking this fallen world and moving things to the point when he will redeem the world. In fact, the creation itself, Paul says in Romans 8, is groaning for the revealing of the sons of God. It's groaning for the redemption of this fallen world. The day when he will, the day when he will redeem a people out of this fallen world for himself to forever be his faithful people and he be their faithful God. Toward the end of this book, Isaiah is going to more fully declare the wonders of the new heavens and the new earth to come. What the Apostle John would see even more fully in Revelation 21 and 22. Let's turn there for just a few minutes to the end of this story, Revelation 21 and 22. Let's see what Isaiah in his day was pointing toward. Let's have this cause us to put our eyes, keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of sinners, to be his people, to encourage us to follow verse 2 of our text, to be waiting on the Lord, for him and his will to be our strength every morning, our salvation in this present time of distress that we're in. Look at Revelation 21, verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And if you go down to verse 9 and 10, you'll see what John's talking about there. He says, "Come here," into verse 9, "I will show you," what? "The bride, the wife of the Lamb." Who is the bride, the wife of the Lamb? It's the church. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And what does he hear? Verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" That's what the new heaven and the new earth are going to be like. A glorious place where everything that has characterized this present fallen world will be done away with. Go down to, there's wonderful things to see throughout this, but go down to the last verse of chapter 21. What do we read there? This is unlike the garden, the first garden, right? With Satan coming there. But verse 27, "Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it." That's a promise. "But only those whose names are written in the book of life." In the Lamb's book of life. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river was" what? "The tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." You see the parallels here with the Garden of Eden? We're being told that all of the consequences of the fall will be done away with for those who are redeemed in Christ. Everything will be reversed and restored. And we will live with and reign with and serve our God in gladness and joy, without sin, without frustration, forever and ever. Back to Isaiah 33. This is what Isaiah is telling believers living in this world of trouble and distress because of their sin. This is what he's telling those who are in Christ, in by faith in the coming Messiah in Isaiah's day. Now let me ask you, how do you know you're in Christ? This is for those who are in Christ. How do you know you're in Christ? If you have been brought by the grace of God through the hearing of His word to repent of your sin before Him and trust in Jesus Christ and His saving work alone, if you've come to trust in His death on the cross, paying the penalty of your sin, His resurrection from the dead, raising you to a new life of trusting and loving and following Him as your Lord. If that's who you now are, these promises belong to you by the grace of God. This is your future. And this is the new hope and purpose on which we are to live our lives now, in which we're to grow in Christ with His people, grow in Christ with His church. That's God's will for His people. Serve in this world for His sake. Because, why? Because we've been changed. We're now living for the things of the world yet to come, and no longer for the things of this world that are passing away. Isaiah 33, there will be judgment and accountability, and there will be final salvation and redemption. Look now at verse 13. See the response of the people to the great acts of God. Verse 13, you who are far away, hear what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? If this is what God brings upon us for our sins against Him, who can stand? Who can survive? How can even the unbelieving, unfaithful people of Judah and Jerusalem survive? Who is able to stand? Who is able to survive the just wrath of this holy God? Well, the answer comes in verses 15 and 16. Who among us can live? Who can stand? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be in the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Now, what Isaiah writes here parallels what David wrote in Psalm 15 and in Psalm 24. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Who may stand in your holy place? And then David goes on to give a list just like Isaiah does here. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, of course, that leaves us with a problem, doesn't it? Because not one of us is innately righteous. We all fall short. None of us has earned or can earn this righteous standing before God. He is all holy. He is all knowing. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 3, doesn't he? For Jew and Gentile, no one righteous, no, not one. So by what is said here, in ourselves, we're all doomed. We're all destined for this consuming fire, for continual burning. So where's our hope? Where's our hope? It's not in ourselves. It's not in our own righteousness. We don't have any before a holy God who knows our hearts. Our hope is in the one who came into this world and lived the perfectly righteous life, inside and out, that Isaiah and David describe. Who is that? Of course, Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ the righteous, the Holy One. He came and did what we could not and would not do. He lived in perfect righteousness. And then what? And then bore our sins in our place on the cross. All the sins of all His people, all who come to trust in Him, He took upon Himself our sin, our unrighteousness. And what? He gives to us His righteousness. by faith. This is the truth of the gospel of Scripture. It's the truth of Isaiah's gospel. Look ahead to what Isaiah will say in chapter 53. This is that chapter, of course, that describes the suffering of the coming Messiah for sinners. By his knowledge, the righteous one, note, my servant, that's the Messiah, will justify the many as he bears their iniquities. He will bear their iniquities. This is what Paul testifies in Philippians chapter 3, how he came in his life, his religiosity, his, you know, thinking, you know, I'm meriting before God because I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, you know. I have my list of all these things that, of course, I'm God's child. And yet he came to count all of that, all those things he had been trusting in for in himself, for a right relationship with God, as loss, as worth nothing, as unrighteous, as self-trusting. Why? In order to gain Christ. As he says there in Philippians 3, to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Faith in Christ. This is the righteousness we need to stand in the day of God's just wrath. To be forgiven, to be justified and changed, made new, to follow Christ. To follow Christ in a life pleasing to God, pursuing the things in verse 15. When we're in Christ, this is our new heart. To walk righteously, to speak with sincerity, to reject unjust gain, to shake our hands so there's no bribes there. That's not how we operate. Stop our ears from hearing about bloodshed. That's not what we're going to dwell on. We shut our eyes from looking upon evil. We flee temptation. We pursue these things in Christ, not to earn our salvation. That's impossible. But out of the grace that's given us salvation, to be made new, to love the Lord, to serve him, to be his people who will dwell on the heights, verse 16, who find in him our refuge, his impregnable rock, and his bread will be given to us, his water will be sure. And this leads right into the rest of Isaiah 33. Our second point, we see Isaiah speaking of the redemption of God's people. The redemption of his people. Experiencing the great glory of the New Jerusalem, our eternal dwelling with our Redeemer and King. Look at verse 17. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts at the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue which no one understands. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. But there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us a place of rivers and wide canals, on which no boat with oars will go, or and on which no mighty ship will pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder. And no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. We won't just see our beautiful and glorious King and Savior. By faith, through the words of Scripture, we will be in his very presence, the Bible says. We will see him face to face. They will behold a far distant land. It's how it seems right now, doesn't it? The things of this world seems to be a long way off. Why? Because this world in which we live is so different from the world that awaits us. But one day our wilderness journey in this world will be over and we will enter the promised land, the eternal promised land, this far distant land. And our eyes, the eyes of the righteous in Christ, will see our glorious King and his glorious city, an undisturbed habitation. I love that phrase, verse 20. An undisturbed habitation, an immovable habitation. Verse 21, the Lord will be for us and sufficient for us. I think that's the sense behind the description in verse 21. That he will be sufficient for us. We won't need these things to supply our needs. He will be all that we need. Leading us into verse 22, that the Lord is our judge, our lawgiver, our king. He will save us. It is God who fulfills all of these roles perfectly for his people. Where the government of man fails, where the government of man is unfaithful, even in our three branches of government here in our nation, our king, our executive, our law, legislative, our judicial, as they fail, God is faithful. We will need no other to judge us, to guide us, to rule us. We're not going to have those checks and balances because God is our king and our lawgiver and our judge. We need no other. And we will live in the way of his righteousness and his peace forever. Verse 23, it's not that Zion in itself, Jerusalem in itself, is sufficient. It's not what man has established is sufficient. It's what has been won for her and given to her by God in his grace. In verse 24, done for her, what he's done for her in the forgiveness of her sins. You see the promise here, paralleling Revelation? No sin, no sickness, no death, no enemies, no lack, no unrest, and no fear, no condemnation. We will see the King in his beauty, in his glory, and in his presence, the Bible says, is what? Fullness of joy, the satisfaction of every desire in Christ. See, that's what we really celebrate this time of the year, as we focus on the coming of Christ into the world to save us from our sin, to give us new life, to give us a lasting purpose, to give us eternal hope. And it's a time as well to look for his return and the day of final judgment and final redemption. And it should cause us to examine then how we are living now in light of this final day. How are we living in light of this? And so I ask two questions of us. Does his coming, his judgment, terrify you? Does his coming terrify you? See, there's two different responses in Scripture to the coming of Christ. And we've read about it this morning, haven't we? His people will welcome it. We will run to it. We're like, finally, right? We see our Savior, but the response of the unbelieving, of the wicked, is to hide, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, even Revelation 6, the call on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, thinking that will keep them from his wrath. Does his coming judgment terrify you? The thought of standing before him to give an account. Do you think of that and say, who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? The wrath our sins deserve. Or, by God's grace, is it your great longing to see Christ, to be with him in this far distant land? Because you've come to see him and trust him now by faith as your Redeemer and your Lord. and he has changed everything. It's no longer my kingdom come, my will be done. It's now his kingdom come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we ask that you would cause us to meditate more upon these truths of your word that we have just skimmed through this morning, just to contemplate the truth of your holiness and your justice, where we would be in our, if left to ourselves, standing before you, and also the truths of your grace, your righteousness, your redemption for sinners like us. May we be caused to examine our lives, Father, and where we are not living consistent as your people with the things to come, with the hope of seeing Christ, of seeing the King in his beauty and living in this far distant land. And that's controlling our spirits. That's guiding us in how we're living now. Father, may we repent from that. And we come back to your ways and live as your people, your dwelling place, longing for that day our Savior returns and brings all things to their consummation. Father, may that also guide our witness this week, this season, to those, so many around us, so many in our families who don't have this hope. May we in some way present to them the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, both the despair of our own sins and the hope of redemption. Pray this in his precious name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a song of response that is called the Christmas song, but it presents the Savior.